Sandwich Tip Ministry, Queensland. It's now Friday evening, the 9th of September 1994, and we're at Conference Hall for the final in the series of the typical teaching, the types of the tabernacle. And the guest speaker, of course, has been Mr. Tom Bentley from the UK. And on this cassette, the final one, he deals with the labour.
I'd like to say a word or two in relation to the recent meetings. As you know, those who have been privileged to be with us, the glorious theme of these meetings has been the Lord Jesus Christ, His deity and His manhood and His death and His finished work and His resurrection. And of course the blessings that flow to us because of our association with Him. I think you'll agree that there is a distinctiveness and a preciousness about the deep spiritual meaning of these portions of the Word of God that have been opened to us. So fragrant are they not, of Christ. And they're a real testimony to the inspiration of Holy Scripture. As one has said, that it's one of the rich mines of purest gold in the Bible. And our brother, Mr. Bentley, has been digging deep. And he has brought us a ministry that has been intensely practical and Christ-exalting. And I think this undoubtedly is a result of a detailed study of the subject and real dependence upon God. Our brother has been marked by clarity and perception, and the rich ministry on the tabernacle has, I'm sure, illuminated aspects of a Christian life and service that are at the very centre, the very heart of the divine purpose for His people today. Now you will know that our brother has been engaged in the work of the Lord in Malaysia for some 38 years, but many more years in other parts of the world. He has travelled extensively, heralding the word to saint and to sinner. And I just want to say that we do appreciate the visit, and we pray that God will sustain him and his beloved wife Grace in these difficult days. I think of the writer of the Hebrews and those precious words, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister.
Now we're very glad to see you all tonight and welcome you, as our brother has done, and we're deeply indebted to the appreciation of the Lord's people, and we know you'll remember us as we continue in the service of the Lord, the whiles we remain in your land. Now let us turn, please, to the book of Exodus again. Tonight again is chapter 30, and we read from verse number 17. Exodus chapter 30 and verse number 17. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation. They shall wash with water, that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. Now, as we have done, we will look at the other portions, chapter 35, to find its place in the communication to the people. At the end of verse 16, it says, "And the liver and his foot," a brief reference at the end of verse 16. And then look, please, at chapter 38. Chapter 38 and verse 8. "And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it of brass, of the looking glasses of the woman assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Now, chapter 39 and verse 39. With the collection of all that has been prepared, we read the brazen altar and its grating of brass, its staves, and all its vessels, the laver and his foot. Now, chapter 40, verse 7. "And thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation," the tent of meeting, "and the altar, and shall put water therein." Now, verse number 30. "And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat, when they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed, as the Lord commanded Moses." Now we trust the Lord will add his blessing and help us to come to a closer understanding of his mind and will on this important item that, as our brother says, brings our ministry on this subject to a close. As you know, there is a vast amount of detail remaining in the following chapters, and all that we have done each night is simply read from selected portions to indicate that the theme goes right through in a very interesting way until at last chapter 40 is reached. And chapter 40 is divided into seven very interesting sections that have a very interesting parallel in the Word of God. So now, there is much before us and much ground yet to be covered. But what we have covered, I trust, as our brother has prayed, and as we sincerely expect, will be a blessing to all that have come. Now, tonight we look at the last item, the labor, and it is indeed a very interesting and a very instructive passage, a very instructive vessel, and all about it. Some of the little words that are used help me to ascertain that it is as important as the vessels that have been earlier announced or mentioned by the Lord. Let us not think for one moment that because the altar, rather the laver, is left to the last, that it is the least, or that it is unimportant. I think to preserve that point, and this is something that's textual but yet very simple, the word also, although it occurs in an earlier reading, it is not verified by most texts. And so that we can say the first time, really, that the word also occurs in all of the reading we have had is in verse number 17. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass. And with that little word, yet a very important word, positioned in the text, we would understand that the Spirit of God would have us know that while the labor is left to the last, it is not least, nor can we treat it as unimportant. Now, that of course is understood, because, as you see, when Moses relayed the communication to the people, as we have pointed out night by night, he gave it a different position. And then when it came to the making, it also got a different position. And so with the placing. And so all these other portions help us to see the relative importance of each of these issues and items in relation to the way God has communicated his mind to us in his word. And I'm glad our brother in his prayer observed what has been uppermost in my mind. And that is precisely to express to you my conviction that this very subject is one, of course, that is very full, but in its own way, it makes a wonderful contribution to the glorious fact that our Bible is divinely inspired. The very way it is set before our eye is exemplary, of course, but it expresses the very touch of divine inspiration. And so that in itself is very important and very precious. Now, you will understand just how valuable the subject is tonight, because we are sure that you have noticed in the first reading the word wash occurring four times. Now, that's very important, because when we come to the tabernacle, and when we think of it as the house of God, and when we think of all that that means, we remind our hearts that holiness and cleanness is absolutely essential for the presence of God. I think you have captured that a long time ago when you came to Psalm 119. And in Psalm 119, you will know that that long psalm is divided into several sections, each headed by a letter from the Hebrew alphabet. When you come to the second section, under the title Beth, you know that the word Beth means house in Hebrew. And isn't it interesting, in that section of 8 verses, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to the word of God. And cleanness in the house of God. And that, of course, is the point in that little section of that long psalm. Cleanness, holiness, is an absolute necessity. So God is bringing to us the issue now in the labor as he deals with it, and we're going to try and make it as interesting as instructive as possible with the time that is before us. Now, the first thing we want to think about is its making, or if you like, its construction. As we all know, and as we have read together, it was to be made of copper, number one, and then second material, not lampstand, knife, is composite in its construction, in that the altar and the ark and the table are made of wood, and then overlaid with gold, with pure gold. But when we come to the laver, it is one material. One material. Now, you remember I pointed out that there are various items of that nature in the study. First of all, there was the mercy seat, made of one material of pure gold. And then there was the lampstand, made of one material of pure gold. And now we come to this mighty vessel, the laver, and it is made of one material. Now, there are other lesser or smaller items, such as the golden, the brazen sockets, and the silver sockets, and so on. But here is the important connection. The mercy seat, one piece, and of one material. The lampstand, of one material. And now, the laver of one material, of copper. Therefore, it's exactly the same as the altar, in that it has copper as well. And then we have read where that copper material came from. In chapter 38 and verse 8, we have read that the material for the laver came as a result of the woman that assembled at the door of the tent of meeting, yielding their mirrors. They were burnished copper, and they yielded their looking glasses in order to make this laver. Now, if we had nothing else to say about it, that is a tremendous issue. So now, let us just put these four things together, that we might get something of a comparative nature in relation to the person that has been utmost before us in the ministry. When we think of the copper, we immediately entertain the thought of divine character, of endurance. Whether it be in the strength of his person to accomplish the will of God, as the altar clearly indicates, or whether we think of the copper acting as a base to these many pillars to hold up this great testimony to the character of God, then of course when we come to the labor, it is exactly the same, the endurance of divine character. Now, of one piece, that indicates the essence of the divine being. Whether we think of this labor as indicative of the person, the living word, or whether we think of it, as we will, as indicative of the written word, what we want to examine is this, that when we touch the word, in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus, then of course we are touching essence. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So now, you can see that what we saw in the mercy seat was essence. What we saw in the lampstand was essence. What we see in the laver is essence. Something that is absolutely eternal, essential in the person of the Lord Jesus. Whether I say reverently, he became man or not. Because he is the eternal Word. the eternal work. Now, you understand that there are many things that we have missed out. But listen, believer. There are many, many tonight that would never use that term. And to a degree, they have actually changed many of our beloved hymns so as to avoid what is stated clearly in many lines that we rejoice to sing. I think it was our brother Mr. McCall said quite recently at a conference that J.M. Darby said that he would forfeit his right to every hymn that he wrote if only it had been his pleasure to write, "Thou art the everlasting word." I understand from our brother that Darby was very, very appreciative of that hymn. Well, now, his followers are not. They are not. For they have changed it. And in many hymn books tonight, it is, "Thou art the blessed incarnate word." Now, that's perfectly true. He is the blessed incarnate word. But in inserting those lines, they are eliminating, "Thou art the everlasting word." That's what they're doing. And this is something, beloved, we want to avoid. And we want to point out because it's raising its head in many, many areas tonight in what we term the evangelical world. And C.A. Coates said a thing that enabled me to make a bonfire of all that I had belonging to. For he said in his meditorial glory of the Son of God that he was, and that it says, he in the beginning was the Word. But Mr. Coates says he was not the Word in the beginning. Ah. And how does he illustrate it? By a very clear and a very human illustration. He says that my wife went to a certain school. Well, that's true. But then he adds, she was not my wife when she went to that school. See? Well, now, that's perfectly true. But what is he doing? He's saying, in the beginning was the Word. But he wasn't the Word in the beginning. Now, if you fall for that, I would believe you're falling into error. I would believe that. And so, beloved, let us get the truth of these things and the essential essence of the person in relation to terms that are clearly used in the Word of God relative to the Son of God. So now, let us get that very clearly, because in South Africa it has raised its head. My good friend and brother, young man in whom I have great confidence, spoke to him the other day on the phone accidentally, has written a little pamphlet, very useful indeed, because in the South African assemblies, the truth of the eternal sonship of Christ is being challenged openly and very strongly indeed. So, beloved, I am taking the opportunity of stressing these important things. And let us not fall into the subtlety of men's conception. And let us abide by the clear, simple truth of God when it comes to the issues in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is the same as the altar. So therefore, it carries the evidence of divine righteousness. The endurance, the essence, and the evidence. That's precious, isn't it? Seen in the person of the Lord Jesus, as you well know, for all that he is in himself, and all that he has manifested himself to be. But when we think of the material being the mirrors, now, these mirrors were for reflection. And they carried such a bright image that they could reflect the woman's face. They didn't have glass mirrors as they have today. They had burnished copper. And they were the looking glasses. That's what they're called. But really the word is mirror. There weren't glasses in the sense of glass. That's where the translation's a little bit difficult. They were made of burnished copper. So highly burnished that they were an exact mirror in that they gave an exact reflection. Now, beloved, when you think of our Lord Jesus Christ in that sense, what are we looking at now? The effulgence of divine righteousness. The outshining of that. And how does that work? Well, I think that works tremendously because when you think of the woman surrendering their treasured means of beauty for spiritual attractiveness, which I think is an excellent point in 1 Peter 3 and verses 3 to 4, then I think of that woman that came up to the person of the Lord Jesus and never just thought of him in this capacity. And, you know, until we get this kind of truth, maybe we have missed it too. And many others the same. But I'm thinking of the woman in John 4. When she comes up to speak to the Lord Jesus about worship. You know what happened. She was looking, as it were, at the labor. The mirrors, the looking glasses of the labor. And what did you find? A reflection of herself. And saw herself as she was seen in his eye. And you know, beloved, that's a tremendous experience to come into the presence of Christ, to come into the presence of the Word, and for the Word to reflect our image. Now that's not beyond the scope of Scripture. The only difficulty that I have with it, in inverted commas, is this. And we're all going to smile, but not, I don't want you to smile in that sense. Here in this passage, Exodus 38 and verse 8, the women have given up the mirrors for their beauty. But you know, when you come to the book of James, James says the man has the mirror in his hand. Eh? So us men can be as vain as the woman. It's a man has the mirror in his hand in James. And he's looking at it. And of course this time it's the Word of God. And he forgets what manner of man he is. And so, beloved, let us get the message. Here is the effulgence of divine righteousness. And the closer we come to this person, the glory of that person lets us see what we are, the condition we are in. Ah, but he does more than that. He provides us with the means whereby we can be conformed to his image, cleansed to his requirement, and made fit for his presence. Because the Word of God in James is likened to that mirror. And when you use a mirror in your washing room, you look and you see the need for cleansing, but you don't take the mirror down and then by it remove the dirt. No, no, you don't do that. But you see, this book and this person as seen in the labor is not only the means that reflects what we are, but is the means for removing the tarnished image. Isn't that glorious? That's glorious, beloved. And it is our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is the Word of God that not only reveals what we are, but removes what we are. And by that process made fit for his presence and for his glory. So now, you can put those things down and see the value of them in relation to the subject. Now, there is a little verse, there's a little reference here that I want you to be acquainted with. It may be you have read all these verses yourself, and if you have, then I'm very encouraged. But if you look at chapter 38 and verse 29, we have two verses that close the chapter. And in this paragraph, which we haven't had time to consider, verse 24 to verse 30, this paragraph does something. It was in my mind the night we were on the lampstand, because the lampstand was the first vessel that mentioned the weight of the material from which it was made. Others occupied us with their measurements or dimensions, but the lampstand simply said it was of a talent of gold. But you remember I did say that night that all the weight used in the tabernacle is ultimately assessed, and this paragraph provides you with that assessment. You see, beloved, it's just exactly what we have known long ago, that everything you do is going to be weighed in the balances of the sanctuary. Every part that you've contributed or withheld from the testimony in this assembly is going to be weighed in a day to come. Our God is a God of knowledge. And by him, says the prophetess Hannah, she says, by him actions are weighed. Weighed. Now here's the full weight of all the gold. Here is the full weight of all the silver. Here is the full weight of all the brass. And all the items made thereof are mentioned. But when we come to verse 29 and 30 and 31, there's no mention of the labor. That is strange, isn't it? Or is it? How would you answer that if I asked you that in a Bible reading? As well, it's not a Bible reading, maybe, is it? But you see, it's not mentioned. You get the sockets, and you get the brazen altar, and the grating, and the sockets of the court, and the pins, and so on. But no mention of the brazen altar. Or rather, no mention of the labor. None at all. Now that doesn't mean it's forgotten. That doesn't mean it wasn't made of brass. But I have this thought. And I'm sure you'll agree. That the material used and weighed in this passage was material hitherto unused. But as the material used for the labor had been already used as looking glasses. So it's not incorporated in this portion here. All the others are, but the labor is omitted. Now that's not the only place where we're going to run into what we might call a difficulty relative to the labor, and we'll come to that later in the will of God. Now, so much for its making, I want you to notice its setting. And that, of course, is its connection. Here we notice its connection between the tent of meeting and the altar. That's how it is positioned, and I think it is very, very precious indeed. In the gospel, the first night that we were together, we preached the gospel from three verses that I want to quote again. And I feel they describe the position in relation to the labor and its setting. At the door, we said, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11. When we come to the altar, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Hebrews 9. But then when we come to the labor, it's Hebrews 12. Without which, what is the which? Holiness. No man shall see the Lord. Now you get those three without. To me, they position the movement thus far, from the door to the altar and the labor. And the three little words are there. Without faith, without shedding of blood, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. There would be no going in unless those priests attended to the labor. For twice, as we will see, it is said they may die. They would die. Unless they die, they were to make sure they were washed at the labor. How essential, beloved, for the coming together of God's people that unitedly enter into the presence of God. We know something of the cleansing power of the Word of God. And you know, as we often say, we are in a busy world, contaminated at every standpoint by its filth and defilement. The great need to come into the presence of God and be cleansed and be sanctified, even for coming to a meeting like this, is a very, very necessary preparation. Very necessary. But as far as they were concerned officially and ceremonially, it was absolutely vital. Now, to hurry through, I want you to notice something that to me is very, very important indeed. And that is this. If you look at the model and follow me through, you'll find, possibly I should take these away too. So that you'll be able to see exactly what I'm trying to advance now at this point. Now, once we position the laver, all the vessels are in place. All the vessels are in place. Now, what I want you to notice is what is in perfect line. The altar, the laver, the brazen altar, and the ark. Now, you ponder what that represents. And you think, first of all, of sacrificial provision at the altar. And you drink in tonight the vastness, the fullness of that sacrificial provision the Lord has made at Calvary. Not only to meet our need, but to satisfy every claim of God and to give God what He took not away and to give Him a revenue of glory that worlds will never exhaust. What a sacrificial provision at the cross. Seen at the altar. When we come to the labor, I want you to think of sanctifying power. Sanctifying power. I want you to think of what it means to be washed all over. As the priests were, as the priest was and the priests were in chapter 29 of this book. Referred to by the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13, with which I'm sure you are very, very familiar. And then to think of the daily washing, so necessary for the function of the priest, going into the sanctuary to attend to the lamps, and to burn incense, and to serve with the bread once every Sabbath, and to think of all that that prepared him for, not only the sacrificial provision, but the sanctifying power of the labor. There it is, in line. What's next? Supplicatory prayer. He comes and he stands before that altar, as we see on the picture. and he burns incense. Why does he burn incense? For many reasons. Many reasons. First of all, it was obligatory when he attended to the lamps, as we saw. But then I would feel too as he looked at the table. And as you looked on that table, he saw 12 loaves in perfect order before God. But you know, as that man looked out into the camp, on the south side, on the east side, on the north side, and on the west side, he would discover that there were many things out there that didn't agree with what was inside. Would that not cause him to pray? The order, the unity, the oneness, the perfection of those 12 loaves? Would he not pray that the outside be made like unto the inside? Would he not? And beloved, as we look at God's mind for the assembly tonight, and think of it as it actually is, with all the elements that would work toward its division and destruction and disturbance, with all the effort to displace what has been established for God, my brethren, if ever there was a need for supplicatory prayer, it is tonight. It is tonight. And this is what meets the priest as he moves in a line before this great situation. There is the altar, sacrificial provision. There is the position of the laver, sanctifying power. And there is the position of the golden altar, supplicatory prayer. And then, he was limited. Only once a year. But we can move on. And we come into the very sanctuary. And there's the ark. And you understand that that is sanctuary presence. Right in the very presence of God. Now there's not a line like that in the world. And all those four vessels, each of them and all of them together, are pointers to the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And there's no one in the universe, as you know, could accomplish that, or fulfill that, or bring one soul into the good of the things we have enjoyed and will enjoy forever as that line of ministry is given with you, as you look at it just before. Well, what about the one on either side? Well, that's very precious, isn't it? There's the lamp. No faltering. My brethren, there's no reason to fall. There's no reason to falter. There's the illumination of that lamp shining in the darkest night. We saw that in Leviticus 24 with all the apostasy coming in into the camp. With that man and that woman and all the inference of it and God judging it, and you know it well, but there before it ever could be, the lamp was shining still according to Leviticus 24 continually. And it's so tonight. There is much coming in. There is much will yet come in. The devil hasn't finished. He's making a powerful inroad. But beloved, if our preservation depends on anything, it depends on an acknowledgement of the lamp of testimony. When I look to the right, there's no need to faint, because there's bread on the table. Food for the priest. Food for this movement. Food to minister according to the mind of God. Strength supplied, beloved. Oh, let us rejoice in the fullness of all that God is bringing before us now in relation to the completed issue. That perfect line. And then, on either side, the ministry of the lamp. No faltering. The ministry of the table. No fainting. Now, it's filling. It's contents. Obviously, water, as God says. And I think that's very, very precious. I was taught many years ago, and I submitted to you, that water in the Word of God is an exceptionally interesting subject. Very instructive. When we get water flowing, like a river, like a spring, we always think of the Holy Spirit of God. But when we get water contained, water in a basin, water in the laver, and many other places, we always think of the Word of God. The Word of God. The smitten rock is the ascended Christ pouring out the fullness of His Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We know all that. And the Lord Jesus takes the very same thing up in John chapter 7. Out of His inward shall flow rivers of living water. This spake He of the Spirit. There is no difficulty with that interpretation. And so the contents of the laver simply describe to us and present to us the Word of God. Now, whether you think of that in its living and divine essence, or you think of it in relation to the written Word, what is said of one is said of the other, they both are living, and that rejoices our hearts. Now quickly, its using, and that it deals with its cleansing power. And that of course is very important, because you will know that these men had to exercise all the care that God commanded, as we will see in chapter 30. Yet again, look at chapter 30 with me, please, and verse 17 to 21. Notice the repetition of the word wash. Four times in that passage. Now, quickly, look at chapter 40. And if you look at chapter 40 and the verses that we read toward the end of the chapter, verse 30 to verse 32, we have the word wash and its counterpart washed three times. So, in these mentions of the use of the labor, the word wash is used seven times. That's perfect enough for you to accept, isn't it? And this is how God establishes His truth in our hearts. Here is the way God sets things before us. Seven times wash or washed. Now that doesn't call for any great explanation. The repetition, I feel, is very, very valuable. But listen to the prevention. That is twice in verse 20 and 21, between those two verses. Twice, there is this very, very important repetition. And what is it? That they die not. And it is, again in verse 21, that they die not. Now listen, brethren, let us just examine our hearts. Do we tempt God? The Bible says, the Lord Jesus said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Are we daring to come into fellowship and partake of the things of God in an unclean condition? Are we? Now I told you the story of this here. I don't want to tell you. Don't ask me. But every time I have this model, and every time I use it, you have no idea of the sadness that fills this heart of mine. This was begun in 1952 in my office, in the drawing office. young man I saw say that just as I left for Malaya, he went to be a supervisor over apprentices. And that brought him into a situation where he was able to use all his skill and all the mechanics to bring this together. And that man told me, now you listen carefully. He ministered the word of God for 3 years. Never prayed once. And was living in open sin. That shatters me, friend. That shatters me. That they die not. You got it? And you know, beloved, people have come in through that door with no sin in their lives and have sat down amongst God's people as though God were blind. We have to watch that, beloved. And don't you tempt God. And when I say that to you, I'm saying it to my heart. Don't profess to be what you're not. For you're not what you profess to be. And God is putting it clearly, isn't it? Here's our real prevention. Man, get to the labor as quickly as you can. I'm appealing to you. And don't put your hand to the service of God if you're unclean. For you cannot possibly serve a holy God with uncleanness upon your being and hope to escape His divine government. You know that. And so the great need is to get this message. Here's prevention. Twice. Repetition of the word wash 7 times. A repetition of the great prevention 2 times that they die not. If they were to dare to enter into that sanctuary bypassing the labor. Tell me, do you read your Bible today? 8:30 or more on the clock, and is it possible that when I asked you to read Exodus 30... that was the first time you opened your Bible today. Also, someone, I was too busy. That's not a good enough for God. When Job got into this point and saw him, he says, I abhor myself and dust and ashes. When Isaiah got to that presence, he said, I'm unclean. When Peter got to that point, he said, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And when Daniel saw it, he said, my comeliness was turned into corruption. Oh, beloved, let me appeal to you in these closing moments of this series. Do we really know anything of the presence of God in our life? Do it. Do we really know anything of the power of the Word in our lives? You think of the corruption that can pass before the eye and can percolate through the ear, and we leave that unattended without fleeing to the provision God has made. We come into the presence of God with this uncleanness on it. Why, no wonder there's a stillness sometimes in the gathering. No wonder, saint of God, there's a silence when it shouldn't be. Because God cannot tolerate uncleanness in His sight. Now you ponder the passages in the Word of God, and you think of John 13. That's a lovely chapter as I hasten through with the labor before us. For the Word is used, as I told you, because you remember when the Lord Jesus came to John, came to Peter, he said, "Thou wilt not wash my feet." What did that indicate? He was not conscious of defilement. "Wilt thou wash my feet?" Not submissive to cleansing. And then when the Lord told him and gave him an answer, he said again, "Well, Lord, if I'm going to have my feet washed, why then not wash my head and my hands also?" And the Lord Jesus said, "He that has bathed, he that has been to the laver, save only to be washed." He was not alive to truth. And beloved, if we're going to serve God, if we're going to move for God, here are things we have to know. Here are things that have to be vitalized and brought into our very life for God, if we're going to serve Him as we are. So this using opens a tremendous scope indeed. Then it's anointing. As you know, there is that lovely portion in this whole connection that brings all that we have mentioned, and it's anointed. Well, that brings in a freshness, doesn't it? And that brings in a oneness. And that brings in a peaceableness. And that brings in what I would call an exclusiveness. For there's nothing natural about it. And you think of everything that was in the sanctuary anointed with oil. That precious ingredient that God's developed for us in chapter 30 of the chapter in which we're in. We haven't had time to look at those five ingredients. Four in the incense, five in the oil, nine altogether, all speaking, of course, of the Spirit of God, for nine is the figure, the number for the Spirit of God. Now finally, it's carrying. It's carrying. In other words, it's conveyance. Now that's another difficulty. If you turn to Numbers chapter 4 with me, please, you'll get my point. Just the same as that difficulty arose in chapter 38. So we come to chapter 4 of Numbers, in which you're aware the Kohathites are now given their responsibility to carry, first of all, the ark in chapter 4, verse 5. And then the lampstand in verse number 7. And then the golden altar in verse number 11. And then the brazen altar in verse number 13. And so on. But no mention of the laver. That's a bit disappointing, isn't it? No mention of the laver. All the other vessels are mentioned, but no mention of the laver in Numbers 4. We're not told how it was carried. We're not told how it was covered. And I would like to know. I don't know. Neither do I know why the Spirit of God chose to admit it. So that here is one of those things, just as we've had already, that the passage, the Word of God, seems to thoughtfully omit. The ark had its blue. That is, the first covering on the ark was the veil. the veil of the sanctuary. And then it was covered with a covering holy of blue. And as it moved through the wilderness, on the shoulders of the Kohathites, it was known for its radiant blue. The table had its scarlet. That interesting. You'll get that in chapter 4. The table was covered in a covering of scarlet. Brethren, isn't that amazing? We have looked at fellowship at the table, and now as it moves through the wilderness, among other things, it was covered specifically by a covering of scarlet. And when we think of that, we think of the fellowship of his sufferings. Surely. That scarlet speaks of that worm and no man. We saw that that scarlet speaks of his grief and of his suffering at Calvary. Now it's covering the table, the scarlet. And what an association. The ark with its heavenly blue. The table with its lowly scarlet. The worm and no man. And yet, beloved, he has raised us to such a height in fellowship with himself. And no wonder the apostle speaks of the fellowship. When it look at the altar has its covering of purple. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Get the message, beloved. Associated with that altar is suffering. And the item of suffering was covered by a purple covering. And you know, that's tremendously interesting. How significant for these priests to look and to do these things in the presence of God and prepare them with the covering of protection in the sealskins, that as they were given to the Levites, they carried them through the wilderness, holy for God. That's where we are tonight. But we are not told of the labor. You'll see how the lampstands covered a cloth of scarlet, a covering of sealskin. And yet, beloved, is there a purpose here? Well, there may be, because there is another form of cleansing in the book of Numbers. Maybe that's the answer. Numbers 19 is the cleansing of the heifer. That is the book of the wilderness. And that's the cleansing for the pilgrim in the wilderness. But after all, the labor was the cleansing for the priest, that new peculiar nearness to God. And that may be one of the reasons why it is not mentioned in this collection. I do not. But if this labor speaks of Christ, we must give him then all the glory. And when we see him in Luke, we see him enwrapped in swaddling clothes. When we see him in Matthew, he's in the house. When we see him in Mark, he's introduced to us in the waters of baptism. But John says, I cannot find a covering great enough in which to enclose him. The infinitude of his glory is so great, I cannot find, as it were, a covering great enough to enclose him. And he says, just in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. A person, no covering, could cover. And you know, I just think of that as I bring this whole series to a close. Let us just leave with the vastness, the greatness, the essential glory of the Lord Jesus, in whatever aspect, in whatever item. But as we close, we think of Him as the eternal Word. And think of this Word. And think of what the Word of God says about itself. Men have burned it. Men have banished it. Men have blasted it. Men have bruised it. But my Bible says, the Word of God cannot be burned.